It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This is a time where you can make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your study of the Word of God and to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to appropriate its guidance into our souls, that it might provide for us the wherewithal to execute decisions in our daily lives that will bring honor to Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We are examining the Nike Awards and doing a bit of a review on some of them that we've already noted. I'll go back and read us back into where we left off last evening. We were taking a look at the assets, decorations, and so on that are going to be awarded the church-age believers who turn out to be winners, the Tona Conti crowd that's mentioned by John, actually our Lord, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the first Nike award is membership in the Paradise Club of Heaven, with exclusive privilege to eat from the tree of life, which is located there. These are things that really enable us to orient and adjust to our eternal future. We get insight into what the millennial kingdom is about. We get some ideas about the eternal state. We get an idea of how we actually are rewarded for our efforts in learning the Word of God and making application of it in our lives. And those who are interested in doing so and go to the effort of learning the Word of God, making it a part of their thought process, their inventory of ideas, and then applying these things to their daily lives, this computes out to Tona Conti, to the winner. And I believe it's to the one who overcomes in the King James Version, but the word there is the word Nike or Nike. And when you go to your Greek lexicons and dictionaries, you discover that that's the Greek word for victory, or one who has been a winner in a contest of some description or in some kind of other engagement. And therefore, we are engaged in the invisible war. It is a contest. It is a battle. It's something that is engaged throughout your entire Christian life, and the artillery is thought. And those who therefore advance in the system and utilize the artillery of the Word of God turn out to be winners. And therefore, we call these winners those who have the Nike, and therefore the Nike Awards. I steal that from the tennis shoe company that Burnell works for. At least Burnell's not on the DL. When he's off the DL, he works for Nike. But the word in the Greek is Nike, and it means the winner. And so to the winner, we have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this is an exclusive privilege, which means that the paradise club is something that may only be attended by those who are winners. There are some organizations that have special privileges only for those who are members. You can have some fancy Dan outfit. For example, I know one called the St. Louis Club here. I've been invited to the St. Louis Club. I can't get up enough money to be a member. But you do have to know somebody who's a member and pays their dues. Now, they can go in there and bring anybody they wish if they give the chef a heads up. But I can't march into the St. Louis Club and say, I would like to have dinner, me and my wife here. And they say, well, we don't find you on the roster, and I'm afraid we can't feed you this evening. That's the way it's going to be for the winners in the eternal state. You show up at the Paradise Club, and you have your credentials, and they allow you in, and you can eat from the tree of life. Others can't do that. The losers, the people who wandered around, they don't even know if they believed in Christ, but maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But those that arrive in the eternal state and in the millennial kingdom are obviously those who have, so they luck out. And they arrive on the scene, and they see all of these things going on, and people with all of these awards and wonderful dress, the uniform of glory and so on. They wonder about that. And then they're told, why don't you go over to the temple? And they have the archives over there of where you actually were imputed an escrow paragraph. And you never did move to the point of conveyance because you didn't think Bible study was worth the effort. But it's on record there, and you can see what you're missing. And they give you a little tour over there. One of the things that you, if you make the advance, will be able to do is to eat in the Paradise Club. Second Nike Award. Loyalty to truth under pressure produces a person of honor, and those who are faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. That's noted in Revelation 2:10. Keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This indicates that this also is an award for those who have given their life by taking a stand for the Word of God, therefore martyrs. Now, we left off last evening when we got to the third Nike Award because there's a little more detail we want to note here. Emblazoned on the winner's resurrection body will be a new title of aristocracy that is symbolic of knighthood in the divine order of chivalry. Now, look into the development of medieval aristocracy serves, therefore, as our illustration of this particular Nike Award. You'll see that that is the conversation that the Lord has directed toward the church at Pergamum. That's in chapter 2, verse 17. And you see that there's some hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. There's a resurrection body, and this new title of aristocracy is blazoned upon this individual's resurrection body. Now, let's get some illustration to amplify how this works. We go to British chivalry and aristocracy for the example, and I pull this from the Encyclopedia Britannica's 15th edition, where we note that birth was from the outset an essential element in both rank and access to royal favor. You have to be in the bloodline, you see. Israel, therefore, was God's chosen people who were given original access to these divine concepts. They're the ones who had the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that is the chosen bloodline of the chosen people, and God protects that bloodline no matter what. The people in the bloodline are not important until you get down to Christ. And he preserved the line of Christ no matter how many assaults came against it, no matter how many threats were posed against those who were in that line. There were those who were losers in the line. There are plenty of kings in the Davidic line who were not worth a bucket of warm spit, yet they were preserved because the bloodline had to be maintained all the way down to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. His mother's bloodline goes back to Nathan, who is one of the sons of David and Bathsheba, and the legal line goes back from Joseph to Solomon, who also is a son of David and Bathsheba. So the bloodline is extremely important with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes under the heading of the unconditional covenants. There was the covenant given to Abraham, and then it was passed to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then further on down until you have the Davidic covenant, which makes it a royal line. So that's what's indicated here. This birth becomes very important in British aristocracy. There is a bloodline involved. We've had a recent wedding. I know about this because it would never get off of television for a while. You couldn't watch anything without having that fellow named Willie and his new wife being on television. They call him Willie or Will or something. He's the crown prince if his daddy abdicates or dies. And his mama, his grandmother, has to die too. You understand all of that. So these two were married, and it's because it's the bloodline. Is he qualified to be king? Well, who knows? I mean, Shakespeare will show you that there's been a lot of losers in the British bloodlines for the monarchy. So we don't know whether he'd be a good king or not, but here's the deal. He was in the bloodline. That's the important thing. Birth was from the outset an essential element of both rank and access to royal favor. So we take a look there for the Israeli bloodline. Israel was God's chosen people who were given original access to divine privilege. Now, the great Carolingian families of the ninth century delivered and derived their names from an ancestor, and their successors named themselves after the area of their rule or their principal stronghold. And we will see this implied in the fourth Nike Award. You see their authority over the nations and the Royal Order of the Morning Star. In later medieval Europe, the emergence of more professional armies provided opportunities for successful soldiers of modest birth to rise into the ranks of aristocracy while honoring the ideals of an elaborate knightly code. Well, church age believers are former serfs made free through faith in Christ. By submitting to the royal family honor code, church age believers advance within the system of aristocracy designed by our Lord. Winners are knighted, and they're granted a new name of aristocracy in the third Nike paragraph. Then we note lesser nobility. It was of the essence of high social rank that the aristocrat should have a large following of men who were themselves of free birth. Every great man, like every king, was made great by his capacity to maintain a retinue and reward his followers. Such was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ by the creation of a royal family from those who were previously slaves. We go to John 8, verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "I am telling you the truth, and I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So faith alone in Christ alone moves you out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, you've been made free through faith alone in Christ alone. And that also makes you a member of the royal family. So where previously a serf or a slave or a plebe, you now have been conformed, transformed into royalty. And therefore, you follow the one who set you free. You're part of his retinue. And therefore, Jesus Christ has this royal family of which you are a part. Paul addresses this subject in Romans 6:16. "Do you not know that to whom you put yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to that one to whom you habitually render obedience, either to the sin nature resulting in death, or obedience to God because of your justification?" So that means that we're all slaves to something. Prior to salvation, you're slaves to your sinful nature, and therefore you submit to the machinations of the dark side. There is a leader there, and he is Lucifer, and he has his minions, and he has his doctrines. And you will be indoctrinated into these. You're a slave to your sinful nature. You have no defense against it because you do not have access to the Word of God. And as a result of that, you are used as a serf, and therefore manipulated by the dark side. When you move into the royal family, you again become a doulos. Now you're a bond slave for Christ. The bond slave is the concept of willingly placing yourself under the authority of someone else. We give you the example of the Roman Empire, where you would have a slave, actually an individual, who decided that he could place his services at the behest of one of the aristocrats. And the system worked this way. If you will take care of my logistics, food, clothing, and shelter, and provide for me, my wife, and my children, then I will work for you, and I will do whatever your bidding happens to be. There's no salary involved. We just provide for you your upkeep, your logistics, your food, clothing, and shelter. And I agree to do that if you will take me on. And that was a custom, and quite often that was accomplished. And you see Paul and others address the slavery concept in the Roman Empire in several passages. Also involved in that is the fact that you could jump into aristocracy out of the plebeian ranks. Many of these guys who were in the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, all the way up to the emperors themselves, had doofi for sons. They simply were too stupid to get out of reign. And they recognized that, and if something wasn't done, then possibly that guy would wind up on the throne of SPQR. So having this stupid boy in the bloodline ready to be emperor, oftentimes those in power would look around and say, you know, I've been noticing this kid that belongs to slave Fred over here. And this kid shows some advantages. He's smart. He's energetic. Looks like he can take authority, therefore can be trained. And I can bring him into the family, and possibly he can be someone who could succeed me. So they would do that. And they would bring him in and put him under the pedagogues and train them and get them up to speed as to what they needed to know. And oftentimes that is the individual who would succeed the emperor on the throne of SPQR. Now, that idea then is brought into this discussion. You are a plebe under the aegis of Lucifer and your sinful nature, but through faith in Christ, you've been adopted into the royal family. Now you are an aristocrat, a royal aristocrat with great privileges and opportunities that come to you by being a member of the royal family of God. Through the inculcation of the Word of God, you go into your training to serve Christ willingly as a bondslave. And as you do that, as you gather within your soul these principles and concepts that are required of you to be a good soldier for Christ, then you move in the echelon, the higher echelon of those who make the advance up to the sophisticated spiritual life. With that advance comes escrow rewards and blessings both in time and in eternity. So that's the idea we see developing in this passage. Now, verse 17. Now, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to the sin nature, you have obeyed by means of the stream of consciousness a system of biblical instruction into which you were committed. And having been set free from the sin nature, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity, that happens when you commit personal sin, and therefore to lawlessness, those are trends that direct you toward human good function, and therefore resulting in more lawlessness, trends toward evil. So now put yourselves under orders as slaves to the righteousness of God, resulting in experiential sanctification. Now, you're sanctified at the moment of salvation. You're sanctified in the sense that you have positional truth. You're in Christ. You can't get out of that situation, the top circle. You share the assets that He possesses. And therefore, you are positionally in Him. And therefore, when you die, you're absent from the body face to face with the Lord. However, although that is true, you do have obligations as a believer from that point on. The obligations are to become a bond slave for Christ. And to learn how to do that, you have to learn what He would have you do. And He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To know what the commandments are, you have to avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God and find out what God would have you do. How would He have you think, decide, and act? And as you become very good at that, then you are gradually becoming sanctified with regard to the plan of God. In your experience, you're taking on the thinking of Christ and you're applying that to your life. And as a result of that, you have experiential sanctification, and that increases at a steady pace for those who are consistent in Bible study. Then there's ultimate sanctification, which is the resurrection body in eternity future for you. So we have here these concepts. For as long as you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. In other words, you were not under any of these mandates. You were under the dictatorship of your body's sinful nature. Therefore, what benefit were you having at that time from the things over which you are now ashamed? No benefit. Drug you down. No rewards, just suffering. For the end of those things is the second death. That's the great white throne judgment we've studied earlier. But now, having been set free from the sin nature's tyranny and enslaved to God, you're having your benefit with reference to experiential sanctification, benefit from spiritual growth, and therefore the outcome is you have eternal life. Now, in grace, God takes us as slaves to the sin nature and makes us free in Christ. And we're once free, therefore, from the righteousness of God and slaves to cosmos diabolicus. That's where you were. You have left that environment, and now you are in the royal family. And since we're now slaves to God, He in grace has taken our volition and given it back to us so that we might then use our free will in a love response toward Him. In the marriage relationship, the man represents Christ, the woman represents the church. The man has the authority over the woman in the marriage contract. In other words, it is a corporation made up of two people. And heading the corporation is the husband. In that particular environment, he is the one that is responsible for the decisions that are made within that corporation. Now, he can delegate down decisions to the wife, or she can seize the decision-making authority from the husband, but he is the one that is held responsible. So when she makes some big mistake in her decision-making that she sees, she is not going to be the one to receive the kickback. It's going to be him. Somebody has to be in charge in any given organization. I think of Heather Johnson, who is wanting at some point to direct a band. Now, can you imagine this? Heather gets up in front of the band to direct, and all of a sudden, one of the trombone players — I used to hold a trombone, I never learned how to play it, but I held one. And I know that you hold it with your left hand and you do the slide with your right hand. And after that, I was done. But nevertheless, a trombone player pops up, and he comes up and he starts waving his arms frantically around as if he's going to direct the band. How long is that going to work, and who's going to follow whom? Half the band follows Heather, half the band follows the trombone player. And therefore, you have factions. We have a trombone faction. I guess maybe he could be a stud muffin, and all the girls will follow him. And boys will follow Heather. But the music's not very good. Go down to the St. Louis Symphony, there's David Robertson. He stands there, he waves his baton around, and everybody follows him. I saw them do, down there fairly recently, Karma Banana, something like that. Karma Banana, I think Fred Orff did it. And there must have been 400 or 500 people up there, but 300 people singing and a bunch of people playing different instruments. Every possible instrument that has ever been invented, they had one of them up there. So all this is going on all at one time, singing and playing and banging drums. It was something to see. And you would wonder what would happen if David had asked someone else to come up and help him. It seems like he had all he could to say grace over directing all of that. And I'm certain that he was worn out when the night was over, but he pulled it off. It would not have been good for someone else to come up and help him on that evening. There's too much going on. Who would follow whom? So that's what we've got here. Who are you going to follow? We were slaves to our sin nature. We followed that. But now we're slaves to God and we must follow Him. And it can be only one leader. But we allow others to come in and direct our lives, and that other is the sin nature. And therefore we deviate back and place ourselves under the old dictator. And therefore, when we do that, we've removed ourselves from the blessings that God would have. We've lost the filling of the Spirit. We've lost fellowship with God. Our spiritual growth has been interrupted. If it's not corrected by rebound, then we're going to go into a downtrend of reversionism, and all kinds of horrible things happen at that point. Going to another leader will cause that, the leader being the lust patterns of the body. So let's note Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. the yoke of slavery, that being the sinful nature. So continuing with the excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica, it was of the essence of high social rank that the aristocrat should have a large following of men who were themselves of free birth. Come on in here. How come you don't? Come on in. Who is that? Do I know you? I don't. But Gary, help that lady and see what she needs. She had one of our books in her hand, so that was good. Do you know her, Jill Henry? I can't see very well. I thought it was one of the ladies from the villages.
I just didn't see her very well, so I don't know.
Okay. All right. Well, we're good. We'll go back and start this paragraph over. It was the essence of high social rank that the aristocrat should have a large following of men who were themselves of free birth. The aristocrats had a following who also were free birth. Every great man, like every king, was made great by his capacity to maintain a retinue and reward his followers. An estate was valuable less for its revenues and money and goods than for the men whose services could be secured from it. The noble retinue was held together by gifts of gold, horses, weapons, or hawks, while those who served their lord well might hope for a gift of land. And well, the application here is, of course, the eternal escrow, including the rulership of nations. That is a reward that will go to some of the elite in the royal family. And it says it right here. You can go to the passages in second chapter of Revelation, verse 26, authority over nations. I was talking with someone last night about how many nations there are, and he was correct. There's less than 200 now recognized by, I think, the United Nations. But if you carve the world up into tribes, people with various dialects, various cultures, and that kind of thing, which would be a lot in the United States alone. I mean, some of these people up here I still can't understand, and they can't understand me. So then we would be a tribe, you see. And when you divide everything up into tribes and cultures and deviations of a culture, you can run up about 10,000. So the Lord may carve up the earth into maybe 10 or 20,000 precincts, and therefore there will be those who have this particular Nike award that will be head of those countries. So that's the illustration, that's the idea. So the third Nike, emblazoned on the winner's resurrection body, will be the new title of aristocracy, symbolic of knighthood and the divine order of chivalry. That moves you down to verse 28, which has to do with the royal order of the Morning Star. And so far, therefore, we've done this. Exclusive membership in the elite paradise club of heaven and carte blanche privilege to eat from the tree of life. You can see on the board there, that is in verse 7 of chapter 2. The presentation of the crown of life is in verse 10. Issued a new title of honor along with one's knighthood in the kingdom of God. That is noted in verse 26. A knight is defined as follows by the Oxford English Dictionary. A knight is one raised to honorable military rank. Therefore, a new name is given. By the king, our king is Jesus Christ, the distinction being usually conferred only upon one of noble birth, we're royal family, who had served a regular apprenticeship to the profession of arms. You are a soldier for Christ in the angelic conflict. One upon whom rank is conferred by the sovereign in recognition of personal merit. Life inside the divine power system filled with the Holy Spirit. Or, as a reward for services rendered to the crown, that would in our application be execution of the Christian way of life under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our military, the highest possible decoration for service to one's country is to be awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. For service to God in the angelic conflict, the highest award is presented as part of the fourth Nike, which is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. It reads, furthermore, I will give to the winner the order of the morning star. This decoration is to be worn in conjunction with the fifth Nike, the uniform of glory. That is the next church and paragraph we'll note. That's described in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, in conjunction with these material rewards come privileges and duties that are associated. With this comes privileges, and there with privileges come duties. So let's note a few of those. All of these are not things that we've already studied. They're on the docket for later. For example, presentation at court in the third heaven, that comes up in Revelation 3, 5. You will be presented before the Father in the third heaven in the throne room. And Jesus Christ will introduce you if you are one of the winners. Pretty good, huh? That's good stuff right there. Nobody seemed to say, well, I'd like to do that. No, I didn't get any of that, Gary. I don't think anybody here is conjuring the idea that they're actually going to make this. That's what I'm guessing. You're saying, I'm not going to make this. That's not Tony Condi. That's Toe Loser. We have a bunch of Toe Losers in here. Number two, creation of a monument in the Temple of Historical Records documenting the exploits of the winner during the angelic conflict. You know what a stele is? Stele, that's plural. These things that you see on battlefields often where the victor has decided he wants to tell everybody how good he was in winning the battle. You find some of these and over in the ancient world. And Sennacherib had one of those. And he's told all of the things he had done. And, of course, I think he wrote it because he really was putting on the dog about how great he was and the victory he won. And nobody even got a headache from it on his side. There was a stele. And there will be a stele in the temple that explains your exploits in the invisible war. Wonder what those would be, guys. I mean, we're going to get in depression here over this. This is the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen. I was trying to get people pumped up here this evening. Hey, there are things you're going to have in the eternal future, and it's going to be really good stuff. You say, no, not me. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Losers. Anyhow, that's Revelation 3:12. Number three, rulership authority over one of the nations in the millennial reign of Christ. We've just noted that, Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. You get to rule a nation. And wouldn't you like to try that? I mean, the doofy we got running this country, you think it's pretty easy. And you just get up and do a little doctrine and things might work out. No, not this crowd. Let's have another $1 trillion. Let's churn out another trillion. Does anybody know how much that is? Have you tried to write that? Do you know I cannot write that number on here on one line? Let's see. Let's just do a trillion. What you do is you keep writing zeros till you run out of room. That's how you do it. See, that's a thousand, and that's a million. See, we got to have some more. That, and then a period, and then a little two zeros, dollar sign. That's just one of them. And of course, we're in debt by 14.3. So you put a 4 in there. And a 3 here. And it goes up every word I speak, it goes up some more. Out here on this end. So you ought to get your blood up about wanting to run a country. I mean, you have the opportunity to do this, and the Lord will be the one that's completely in control. He's operating this whole show out of Jerusalem. He's got the rules set, and everybody will go with him. Well, I got to interest you in something. Let's try number 4. Membership in the Lord's Administrative Assembly based in Jerusalem. Membership in his administrative assembly. That's Revelation 3:21. Do you know what that really amounts to? The United Nations. What we have now is United Notions. That's where all of these different people come in from all over the world. And you talk about different cultures, different languages, different ideas, different worldviews.
and they're supposed to figure out what everybody's supposed to do. I mean, if you gave them guns, they'd kill each other. Nobody agrees with anything up there. That's why all of the mandates that come out with don't amount to anything. But when you move into the millennial kingdom, and when Jesus Christ is sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he is running the show, and he will rule with a rod of iron, which means that he will take no crap off of anybody. When he therefore dispenses and delegates authority down, it will be to those who have shown in time that they know how to follow the leader. And the leader is Jesus Christ, and you learn how to follow him. He gives you your daily orders in the Word of God. You learn these, you apply them, you are following the leader. And you show over your lifetime that you can consistently do that and serve him. You become a winner, tona conti. And therefore, he will put you in a position of authority in resurrection body minus a sinful nature, knowing that you have the chutzpah, the know-how, the want to serve him in the perfect environment of the millennium kingdom. Therefore, there will be a United Nations, and he will be the Secretary General, and he will be the one that makes the decisions, and he will enforce them, and he will suffer no argument. By the way, that's chapter 3, verse 21. Some of these rewards are issued at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. But obviously some involve functions that are carried out at the second advent. There are things that will occur. These dispensing of these Nike awards will occur during the process of the millennial kingdom and then ultimately in the eternal state. And we'll evaluate all of those by the time we're done with this. So there are four periods, let's call it, at which some of these rewards become evident for the winner. Now, in due time, we will therefore note all of these awards. We'll place them in context of the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the throne room of heaven, the second advent, the triumphal procession of our Lord, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and administration of the millennial government by our Lord and his staff, made up of those who were awarded the fourth Nike, the Royal Order of the Morning Star, etc. And so our study must now concentrate for a time on this fourth Nike award found in Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. Here's how it reads. And so the winner, that's tona conti, to the winner, even he, who keeps my assignments until the end, that's loyalty to truth until physical death or the rapture, loyal to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Says it right there. To him, the winner, tona conti. Therefore, nationalism is the global policy of our Lord during the millennial reign. There will be nations. Verse 27. And so he, Christ, will rule them with an iron scepter. That's application of the laws of divine establishment with penalty clauses functional. You do not violate the law of the lands as he will institute them. He will enforce the law personally. And he doesn't need a police force, by the way. Being omnipresent, he is eyeball witness to everything anybody does. So no need to have court, not call any witnesses in. He knows the facts. Now, he is absolute justice, and therefore he will dispense justice in a fair and equitable manner to those who violate the principles that are imposed. He's absolute righteousness. There's none of his decisions that can be anything that would tend toward wrongdoing. He is absolute righteousness. Therefore, he has ultimate integrity. This is your leader. This is your chief. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. This is your King. And there won't be anybody like that until the millennium. We've tried out every breed of cat from the get-go, and every one of them have failed because of the sinful nature and the fact that they simply have taken on more than they can bear. And you can go throughout history, name the guy. There have been people who have done better than others, but you can take Israel for an example. When you take the bloodline that runs down through all of those kings in the Davidic line, David is the one that the Bible says measured up the greatest as far as leading Israel is concerned, and therefore all the subsequent kings are measured by an analysis with their production as a king as compared to David's. There were about five or six who had a KER that measured up to David. The rest of them were way below. And in fact, the phrase is, he did not measure up to David. That's my verbiage, not the Bible's. But he didn't measure up. And so he up and dies, and one of his sons takes over. See how he does. He didn't do any better. Why don't they do any better? You know, David had a few problems. But of all the kings that Israel had, David is said to be the best. And when he failed, he learned from his failures. And therefore, he was a better leader because he saw the error of his way and how it had ramifications in his kingdom. And he therefore learned from these things and made corrections in his decision making. And that's what good leadership is. Now, that's really great for David. But get this, Jesus Christ, when he rules, doesn't have to have a learning curve. And so he, Jesus Christ, will rule them with an iron scepter. As pots made of clay are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father. In other words, he will kick shins and take names when necessary. Furthermore, verse 28, I will give to the winner, Tonaconti, the order of the morning star. So what's that? Obviously, it is an award given to those who have distinguished themselves in the angelic conflict, making good decisions under a position of strength, applying the word of God when they themselves were in danger for doing so. The day may come when you are going to have to take a stand for Christ, for God, for the word of God, for principles that are inflexible, because someone tells you you've got to and you say, I ain't gonna. I stand on the word of God and let Jesus Christ sort it out. But you have to have the wisdom to know the difference between those things that cannot be compromised and those that can be. There's some things that are just not essential. But there are essentials that must be recognized. And when you come across those in your life, you have to make a stand for those things that are essential. And when you therefore are up against an issue and it's not really an essential issue, then you become very flexible on that. Order of the morning star has to do with the people who stood fast for the essentials. And you have to know the word of God to know what these are. So this overview permits us to now analyze the fourth Nike a little more quickly. And it begins in verse 26 with the delegation of authority to the winner in the Lord's millennial administration. Verse 27 states divine legal policy under which these winners are to govern. And verse 28 concerns the presentation of the highest escrow award to these winners at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so Revelation 2:26 reads this way. And so the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The two key words in this verse with regard to the fourth Nike are authority and nations. Authority is the accusative singular direct object from the noun exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. And that's the word for authority, and here's a little more information on it. It refers to the ability to perform an action to the extent that there are no hindrances in the way, as distinct from the word dunamis. That's D-U-N-A-M-I-S. So we have two words here, exousia and dunamis, in the definition. So what is exousia? It is the ability to perform an action to the extent that there are no hindrances in the way. That is in distinction to dunamis in the sense of an intrinsic ability. Now, who is it that has dunamis, which is intrinsic ability? Dunamis is the word for power. Who has the power? Who has omnipotence? It is Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we are functioning for Him as a doulos, a bondslave, we are delegated power by Him. Therefore, we have plenipotentiary authority to carry out His mandates in our life. But we do not have the intrinsic power. We have delegated power. Therefore, you have exousia. So exousia is the possibility granted by a higher norm or a court, and therefore the right to do something or the right over something. We'll be discussing rights on Sunday morning. It is used especially of the possibility of action given authoritatively by the king, by government, or laws of a state, and conferring authority in legal matters on individuals. Such authority is illusory unless backed by real power. That's an important point. Such authority that is exousia is illusory unless backed by real power. Now, what good does it do to have authority? What good does it do to have this level of power, exousia, if you're not backed by real power? It does no good at all. So, the concept here is behind legal authority stands the power of the state to give it validity. And the power to act is supported by the law and by the power of the state. So therefore, let's take the police officer. He has no real intrinsic power. The power is granted to him by the state. The state establishes a law, and therefore that law is put in the books, and it is to be enforced. And the police officer that pulls you over or catches you or doing something that violates that law, he has the authority, the exousia authority, to do this. Were it not for the state having passed that law, he would have no authority to make the arrest. That's the illustration given here. So it's a concept really of borrowed power. In Revelation 2:26, this power cannot be used arbitrarily. In its application, the believer is bound to the Lord. The Lord establishes the intrinsic power to back whatever decisions this individual is therefore delegated to make. So in the millennial government, the believer is delegated authority called exousia by our Lord, who has the intrinsic power, dunamis. He is the authority and delegates it down. Consequently, those who have delegated authority must borrow that power. They borrow the power from the one who has it intrinsically, and that is Jesus Christ. The power must be willing, capable, and faithful to back up their actions. Therefore, Jesus Christ, when He grants the power, when He delegates it down, therefore He is willing and He is able to back you up. Now, that's what you have here in the terrestrial life of planet Earth. There is power in the Word. And when you learn a principle from the Word of God, it has intrinsic power. When you, therefore, pull that power into your soul, you have the authority to apply that in your daily life. It is exousia. You borrow the power from the Word of God. But Jesus Christ will back that up. The fourth Nike, then, is the delegation of such authority by our Lord Jesus Christ to church age winners. And He backs those to whom He delegates His authority with divine omnipotence. He will back you up. He will honor His word. You learn a principle, you get a concept out of the Word of God, and you apply that to your daily life, He will back you up. And the authority finds its area of jurisdiction to be over certain pre-selected nations which exist in the time of the millennium. So we have the prepositional phrase epi plus the genitive plural of ethnos. That's E-P-I and then E-T-H N-O-S, epi-ethnos, over the nations. So some points here. The kingdom of heaven is a theocracy that is run by the Holy Trinity. The political arrangement in which this theocracy will be administered is the fourth divine institution called nationalism. He says it right here in the fourth Nike Award that you're going to rule a nation. Therefore, there will be nations, and therefore there will be nationalism. So that's a divine institution, and therefore that is the divine arrangement for human modus operandi. Therefore, internationalism becomes evil. Internationalism is a concept from the Luciferian agenda. And why would that be? It is easier for him to control people if he can centralize them. And therefore, when you see efforts to centralize power of a number of people or entities and centralize it down to one place or one individual or one organization, then you're moving toward tyranny. The big debate in the United States at its very beginning was the balance of power between the states and the federal government. We're going to study that on Sunday. It's going to be our 4th of July special. But the big debate was how much power are the states willing to give the federal government? And there were supposed to be restrictions on the federal government. Therefore, we will delegate you certain powers, but you will have no other than the ones delegated. Now, there are flaws in the structure of the Constitution that have allowed over time for power to be arrogated by the federal government and to rob it from the states. And the effort there has resulted in centralization of power in one place called Washington. You never want that. You don't want to give unfettered power to one group of people over a great number of people. They will ultimately move toward tyranny. And we're going to note the debates with regard to that as our founders toss these ideas around. How much power do we give the federal government? How much is retained by the states? And that is going to explain to you, once we get done with it, it will explain to you why we have such a horrible issue and problem in our country today with the federal government arrogating power that the Constitution really hasn't delegated to them, but due to the vague wording that has been inserted at the very beginning, that wording has been capitalized upon by those who want the power and therefore have imposed it without argument. The kingdom of heaven is a theocracy run by the Holy Trinity. The political arrangement in which this theocracy will be administered is the fourth divine institution of nationalism. Therefore, this part of the fourth Nike refers to the duties which will be assigned to winners during the millennial reign of Christ. So there will be duties. And that this quote refers to the millennium is documented by the fact it is a quote from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 2, by the way, is one of several that are called messianic psalms. There are 16 of them that make reference to the Messiah. So when you're reading these 16 psalms, it makes reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They provide Bible students of the Old Testament dispensation information that concerns the first and second advents of their Messiah, the millennial reign of the Messiah. They are Psalms 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 110, 118. Now, Psalm 2, 8, and 9 is one that deals with the promise to the Messiah to become effective during his millennial reign. Let's note that this is Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, that's God, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Okay, this is a millennial arrangement here. The word me there references God speaking to Jesus Christ, second person, the Trinity, with emphasis on his true humanity in hypostatic union. Ask of me, God says, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The your here refers to Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. and that makes him in resurrection body, true humanity, undiminished deity in one person. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. He therefore will be ruler of planet earth. It will be restored by Christ to the pristine perfection of Eden. That will occur post-second advent. Verse 9, you shall rule them, that means those that are alive on planet earth, with an iron scepter, meaning he has absolute authority over the world's population. He is a benevolent dictator. He has the authority and he has the integrity to do that. No human does. Therefore, when you have human rulers, you have a flawed ruler. And you can name your ruler, go back as far in history as you want. That individual had weaknesses. That individual had sins. That individual had bad ideas. Some were better than others, but none of them were perfect. Christ will be. So he, therefore, is the only one that qualifies to run a global government. Nobody else ought to give it a shot. They're not capable of it. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. Swift justice to those who are anti-authority. So the millennium then is a time of perfect environment. There will be world peace and there will be universal justice. A couple of verses that sometimes politicians try to use to convince you that they're really going to bring peace and goodwill to everyone. And they're just talking through their hat, and let's see why. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. That's not going on right now. So please note this is the millennial kingdom. The wolf and the lamb shall graze, by the way. You're going to have a lion grazing. And the lion, the wolf, I beg your pardon, the wolf is grazing. And the lion shall eat straw. Same thing. He'll do it like an ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Then in Isaiah 2:4, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Micah repeats this notion in chapter 4:3. That's not going on now, nor will it, nor can it, nor may it. This is when Jesus Christ runs the show at the time of the millennial reign. So it is within this context that winners will administer the executive policies of our Lord while he remains in direct control of the legislative and judicial affairs of planet Earth. This is where we will stop and where we will resume our study next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of your word, its message, its impact, our duty to understand it, to make decisions based on these concepts, to be motivated and encouraged by them, and to have a vision of what is yet possible for us to accomplish as we move forward as good soldiers for Christ. Therefore, motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.